You know, there's only one prayer that Jesus asks us to pray, which is, we call, the Lord's Prayer. And in that prayer, we ask for a number of things. We ask that God's name might be hallowed. We ask, give us this day our daily bread. There's something special, no, or is there something special about that prayer? Give us this day our daily bread. What would happen if we didn't pray for our daily bread? Or most importantly, what would happen if we did pray and then sat down and read books, because God will supply? Because, I mean, if nothing was going to happen, why pray it at all? If God wants me to pray, does that mean that if I don't pray, His will may not be done? What do you reckon? You know, here's a prayer that Jesus says. Look, before He gave it, He said, don't be like the Gentiles. They think they'll be heard because they speak a lot. But you pray from the heart. So what would happen? If we don't pray, does that mean that God's will won't be done? Or may not be done? No opinions? Right, well, I'm not going to give you the answer. Our Lord says, you know, we've just perhaps learnt or discovered something that maybe doesn't fit with our idea of God. And it's this not fitting that's been on my heart in recent days. And I'm asking in a way never before, who and maybe what is this God? What can we know about Him? And I want to say, I want to say something a lot of people would reject today. I say that we can know very little about God, maybe nothing, except He chooses to let Himself be known. He doesn't do that to outsmart us in a game of hide and seek. You know, I told you to try and find me, but I'm pretty good at this game. No, He doesn't do that. He doesn't because, as Paul said, you cannot know God through wisdom. And for a fellow with a library like I have, that's a bit deflating. So what is this God? What is He like? I want to read some definitions. This one is from the Westminster Confession, and I have little doubt that those of you especially who came from the Presbyterian Church would know what the Westminster Confession is, one of the great confessions of in the Bible. Here is some of their definition. There is but one God only, living and true God, who is infinite in being and perfection, a most pure spirit, invisible, without bodily parts or passions, immutable, immense, eternal, incomprehensible, almighty, most wise and most holy, most free, most absolute working, a most absolute working, working all things according to the counsel of his own immutable will. Wow. Does anybody know what I said then? I wonder why. You know, the thing that really troubles me with all of these great creeds, in none of them is the word love found. You won't find the word love in Richard Dawkins, but that probably doesn't surprise you. Have you ever seen Richard Dawkins' description of God? Oh, love at all. I had it bookmarked here. Sorry, look, give me just a minute for this. Maybe God doesn't want you to hear it, it's so bad. The God of the Old Testament is arguably the most unpleasant character in all fiction. Jealous and proud of it. A petty, unjust, unforgiving control freak. A vindictive, bloodthirsty, ethnic cleanser. A misogynist, homophobic, racist, infanticidal, yes. Genocidal, filial, pestilential, megalomaniac, sadomasochistic, capriciously malevolent bully. Well, that's God, according to Richard Dawkins, except he doesn't exist, so, well. The other definition that I would like to give is found in Scripture. God is love. God is love. Well, we want to hear what Scripture says about this God. And I really believe that for us who have heard this Genesis passage, maybe ad nauseam, to listen means to approach it and say, and not say, well, I know exactly what you are going to say. Well, Genesis gives us, we are told, the account, the story of creation. And it was pronounced good by God. And we are given a picture of this omnipotent God's hope and vision. By the way, it's worth remembering The word omnipotent occurs once in Scripture. Seems to me to be an awful... It reminds me, in fact, of the 800-page commentary written on Philemon, which has, 30 verses? But the word omnipotent occurs once. However, we are given a picture of our omnipotent God's hope and vision for his creation. Now, if by some strange aberration that vision was shattered by humans in that very day, they should die. And perhaps God might start all over again. We see his vision frustrated. Is he still omnipotent? Well, of course he is, say some people. He is still omnipotent because he ordained their sin. So, God's original vision was frustrated. And worse still, and sort of a bit strange, he ordained that his creation be marred in this way. Perhaps we'd better go back to Eden. What did God say? That in the day, and that the NIV stuffed this up again. In the day that you eat of the fruit, you will surely die. I don't like NIV? In the day that you eat it, you will surely die? Well, I guess that's the end of the story, isn't it? See, we've heard it too often. He didn't die. They didn't die. What? You know, I find that kind of example again and again and again. God's judgment was not carried out. In place of judgment, there was mercy. Let's look at another example. In Genesis chapter 4, we don't have to go very far, we find God's vision frustrated when, in murderous revenge, Cain kills his brother Abel. So what's God's answer to that horror? The answer is that Cain will be a wanderer all the days of his life. Was he? What he did was go out and build a city. God's judgment. If you don't want to say was replaced by mercy, we certainly have to say God's vision and hope for Cain what did not come to pass. There is a verse, but despite that, despite the mercy, Cain's murderous assault culminated in this, in Genesis chapter 5, or is it 4? Sorry, I'm having trouble here. I haven't got my glasses. In chapter 4, Cain, Lamech, one of Cain's grandchildren, or I think it's grandchild, but Lamech comes back. You know that bloke down the road? Well, I've had enough of his insults, and he's had enough of mine, and he clocked me. I killed him. And for every one of us that he kills, I'm going to kill 7. The wickedness culminated, and God saw how great man's wickedness was on the earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart were only evil all the time. The Lord was grieved that he had made man on the earth, and his heart was filled with pain. So the Lord said, I will wipe mankind, whom I have created, from the face of the earth. I am grieved that I have made them. I will never forget the day I first became aware that God's judgment on the sin of human beings, or God's reaction to the sin of human beings, can be, and is understandable, can be judgment. It can be mercy. But there is at least one other response, an amazing response: grief. God was grieved. And something else I will never forget, although you may have, because I've mentioned it a number of times, but my first lecture in theology, somehow or other, brought this up. He was speaking on Paul's word, "Do not grieve the Spirit." And he pointed out that spirit, that grieve, is a love word. You cannot grieve somebody whom you do not... You cannot grieve anybody who does not love you. You cannot feel grief for another whom you do not love. You can be angry, frustrated, all kinds of things. But grief is a love word. I wonder if you have ever stopped and allowed yourself to reflect on God. God grieving at the mess you've made or may have made of your life. And as I do that, I think of a long history of God grieving over me, grieving over the mess we've made of his beautiful creation. I find that hard to handle. God's reaction was grief. You listen to the pathos in these words in 1 Kings chapter 3:19, if I ever find it. Jeremiah 3:19. What was wrong with me? I'm not doing very well, I'm sorry. I myself, said the Lord, how glad would I treat you like sons. There's God's vision. And give you a desirable land, the most beautiful inheritance of any nation. I thought you would call me Father and not turn away from following me. But like a woman unfaithful to her husband, so you have been unfaithful to me, O house of Israel. Can you feel the pathos and the pain in God's heart? And yet, here is an omnipotent God who suffers grief. And for those who are interested, in the early days, one reason why the theologians said God simply cannot experience grief, because that is an emotion, and God is above all without emotion. God grieved when I read that. I think of the culmination of that grief. Do you remember that passage where Jesus, looking over Jerusalem, and pours out his heart? Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often will I, it's a very strong word, how often will I to gather you as a hen gathers her chickens, and you willed not to. If God is omnipotent, I prefer the word all-powerful. He is, but not in the way that it is too often taught. And here perhaps I'd better say, look, I may say some things that are very dear to some people and be very critical of them. I cannot do anything else. I hope you'll tell me if I've done that. Because there is another aspect of this doctrine of the omnipotence of God, particularly in Reformed theology. In my very wicked times, I call it deformed theology. But that's wrong. Reformed theology has enriched my life in many ways. Associated with that omnipotence is the doctrine of hell. Hell. Hell is the place of eternal suffering and torment for all those who do not confess Jesus as their Saviour. There is an unforgettable image for me in Joyce, the portrait of an artist as a young man. And he describes this Catholic priest who comes to the college where the boy was studying, and he preached to them on hell. And one of those images, as I say, was indelible. He began by talking about the eternal suffering and emphasized the suffering. And then he said, this is not for an hour, a day, it is eternal. What's that? He says, I want you to imagine a bird on the seashore. And every once, every million years, he comes and picks up a grain of sand to move it elsewhere. When there is no more sand left in the sea, eternity has not yet begun. Is that God? Why it is associated with the doctrine of omnipotence is its association with the doctrine of election. It is bad enough, in my view, it is bad enough to say that that the wicked may go to hell. That's bad enough. But when it is realized that they will go through no real fault of their own, it has been decreed in all eternity that Glenn will not respond to the gospel of Christ. Chris, of course, will. And she also responds because of God's decree made in eternity. I don't understand how people, and they do, and very dear friends of mine do, worship such a God. Let me tell you what happens to me. I love watching people. I love watching, particularly, I suppose, or I love seeing particularly old people where he's helping her along down the street, and I think, how lovely. And then I think, you know, for most of these, according to certain definitions, for most of these, their first real confrontation with God will be in the judgment. And they will hear these terrible words, depart from me, you accursed, into everlasting fire and torment. I could spend a lot of time examining that and raising a full-scale critique, but to me, simply to read it is enough. I can only use, I have the word revulsion. All I can say is this. I reflect not on a great decree, but I reflect on God's grief and realize it is a grief that has been inflicted upon him not from those who, like in Noah's day and our day, but from many, not from Noah, those like they were in Noah's day, where every thought of their heart was wicked, not like that, but his pain comes from many who profess to be his friends. And so when I review this in my heart, and I do, I may have made you angry, or it may have helped. If all I've done is to question omnipotence, then I haven't done enough. I can only try to lead you. I don't want to say who to me, so I won't. I'll just say, leave you with the true and living God. Or as one author put it, the Christ-like God. I don't find God in decrees in eternity. I do find him in the Word who was God and who became flesh. And it was in the flesh that John says, we beheld his glory of grace and truth. And I invite you to worship this one, the one who along the dusty roads of Palestine reached out in mercy to men and women. And I especially think of the song that Paul wrote on the woman with a hemorrhage. How great his condescension. It is this God, the God of mercy, the God of service, the God of love, who has the power to fulfill his accomplishments. Let this mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not use that to his own advantage, but humbled himself and was found in fashion as a man. He became a servant and was obedient unto death, even death on a cross. And God has given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, for the glory of God the Father. O God, we do not want to grieve you. Help us, forgive us. Help us in mercy and truth to follow you, to have this mind that was in you. O God, lead us. Amen.
Glenn, would you like to ask your questions now or after?
I'm prepared to ask to take questions. I have to say that my illness has made my brain ridiculously slow, and I probably won't either be able to answer or I'll give you crummy answers, but I'm willing to try if you are. Oh, did I put you off? Look, I wasn't going to tell this story, and I think I may have caught a glimpse of how that happens. I was the grateful recipient of some Bible teaching tapes from an American extreme reformed, the Reconstructionists, I don't know whether you know them. And this was on the family, and he was telling us about discipline in the home, about his son. On this occasion, he exposed him as having lied. And so they went into the prayer room in their house, and he led him in confession to Jesus. But it didn't end there. He said, "Now I know that Jesus has forgiven us and forgiven you, but he wants us to be certain that you will never lie again," as he undid his belt. And he said, "I don't remember how many times, but I know I heard his mother shudder." I thought about that story, and it seemed to me, from what I know of these people, that that boy did love the father who tortured him. Don't ask me to explain that. You can tell me I'm quite wrong, but I don't think I am.
Yes, Glenn, I sat under an American preacher once, and he had, I forget where it was at the time, but he had a big paddle on his wall, and it was a God word on it, and he used to paddle the kids with this bit. Yeah. Step out of line. It was like a big oar. I used to bend them over and belt their bum to the if they stepped out of line. And it felt justified in doing it in accordance with God's will. Because he had God's word written on the paddle.
Yeah, yeah.
Oh, yeah.
I've seen worse than that. I'd seen the paddle that had, it couldn't have been nails, but something protruding from the paddle itself that left pretty big bruises.
I was just thinking about the beginning, how you're talking about, like, knowledge.
Yep.
God doesn't give, like, people say all the time, God loves you, He really, really does.
Yep.
But I try to say to people, why don't you just start talking to Him?
Yeah.
Like, just say, hello, Jesus, I feel really stupid talking to you, I don't even know if you're there or if you're real or what, but I want to give it a go. Because for me, you can argue knowledge back and forth, but if something is left, and like, knowledge comes from someone else's experience.
Yeah.
But I've got to have my own experience, because by talking to Jesus on a daily basis throughout the day, I know without doubt, no matter what anyone says or does,
sorry, I didn't hear that bit.
Oh, I know without doubt that Jesus loves me,
yep,
unconditionally, and no one can argue, they can do anything they want, but I know without a doubt, and because it's my experience over 28 years, see,
yep. Yep.
Non-stop, it's the relationship. So I've got, and what popped into my head is about how we go to a job interview and we put references. So the job we go for, they bring up the references and they say, yeah, she's a great worker or terrible or whatever. But then they have to find out by employing me, they have the experience of whether what I do matches up to those
mm-hmm.
people.
Mm-hmm.
Then they can't argue because I'm there and they're having the experience.
Yep.
Because you can't argue with someone's experience. So I just thought that was good to sort of separate it. I can read
yep.
all these books, and but it doesn't give me a relationship.
Yep. Look, I love what you've just said, and it is absolutely essential, but I also believe that I need something to check my experience.
Absolutely.
And that's, for me, the revelation.
You need both.
Yep, yep. Thanks, Colleen.
Yep.
Yeah, maybe we'll leave it there. But thank you.
Thanks, Glenn. Thank you very much. One thing that always amazes me is how he deals with things. And do you remember Dave Allen?
Yeah.
Do you remember that sketch? There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. This priest says to the congregation, and someone in the congregation goes, but I haven't got any teeth. And the priest goes, teeth will be provided. So that's a comforting thought for you all. I'm going to finish with a little poem by E. Cumming, because, you know, you always need one. I am a little church, no great cathedral, far from the splendour and squalor of hurrying cities. I do not worry if brief days grow briefest. I am not sorry when sun and rain make April. My life is the life